I'd like you to take your Bibles with me this morning and find your way to Hebrews chapter 3. We're an ongoing study of Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. And I'd like to read verses 7 through 19 and ask you to follow along. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 through verse 19. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, those whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Father, we thank You for this word. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to understand it. God, we need Your help and the Holy Spirit to apply it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is another one of those strategic warnings that are contained throughout, periodically, the book of Hebrews. They are salt and peppered throughout the book. What is it that this warning is all about? Well, I tried to accent it as I read through it. This warning is really all about the most important part of who we are, and that is our heart. It's a warning about our hearts. You'll notice in verse 7, do not harden your heart. Verse 10, they do always go astray in their hearts. Verse 12 speaks of an unbelieving heart. Verse 15 again, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The passage speaks to the danger that can arise in all of us, which takes seat in the condition of our heart. And God's Word has a lot to say about our heart. When the Bible speaks of our heart, there's so many ways to consider it. You've heard me say before that in American culture, the heart is the seat of the emotions, where in a biblical sense, the heart is the seat of the intellect. We're called to hide God's Word in our heart. It's not emotive. It's truth. It's understanding. It's belief. But really, the heart even takes on a broader concept in the Word of God. The heart is really equal to that which makes us, as individuals, who we really are. We are what our heart dictates. The heart speaks to what makes me, me. It speaks to what makes you, you. Our heart is the essence of who we are on the inside. The heart is the core of who we are. It represents what's ticking, the core of our being, our fundamental essence, Our nature, heart is who we are, the heart. The heart isn't just emotive, it's not just intellectual, it's really a comprehensive concept. The Scripture speaks of the heart really as that which defines us. What does the Bible go on to say? That the only way you and I ever change is when God, through the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, gives us a new heart. It's the only way we ever change. You can change your hair color. You can get colored contact lenses, get a new outfit, buy a new car, move halfway across the world, and you still look in the mirror, and it's still you. The only way we change is via a change of heart. God says in the prophets, through the prophets, I will give them a new heart. I will take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of what? A heart of flesh. A heart. The fact that we are people who are people of heart is really very much a part of being made in the image of God, or what we call the Deo Imagio, being made in the image of God. What I mean by that is we have a heart because God has a heart. And I'm not speaking about the organ, I'm speaking about heart. We have heart because God has heart. There are many, many passages in God's Word that speak of God's heart. Even last Wednesday night, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 2, looking at the comparison between Samuel and Eli and the sons of Eli and so forth and so on, and how Phinehas and Hophni, these wicked priests, were one day going to be replaced by God's true priest. And you'll remember in verse 35 that God says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest according to what is in my heart. According to my heart. We have heart because God has heart. It is part of being made in the image of God. Many verses speak to the fact that God has a heart. Maybe one of the most famous. What does God say about David? That David was a man after God's own what? Heart. We have heart because God has heart. More than anything else, the Bible speaks to the conditions or the effects of sin upon the human heart. Because we are all fallen sons and daughters of Adam, the Bible goes to great lengths, God goes to great lengths in His Word to speak to the issue of an Adamic heart, a corrupted heart. What is natural man and natural woman's heart? What kind of hearts are our children born with? What kind of hearts will we die with apart from the gospel? Well, the Bible says a lot about our hearts. James 3:14 tells us that we have a selfish and ambitious heart. Acts 28:7 says that we have a dull heart. Dull. Paul says in Romans 1:21 that our foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 2:25 speaks to the fact that we have a stubborn and unrepentant heart. Selfish, dull, ambitious, foolish, dark, stubborn, unrepentant. That's the character of man's heart. You want to hear what Jesus said? Listen to this. Matthew 15:19, Jesus said this. Listen, quote, out of the heart come all forms of evil, thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders, and these, Jesus said, are the things that defile a man. Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth of man that defiles him. You know, the Jews were so fixated on their diets and what they ate and what they didn't eat and what they drank and what they didn't. It's not what goes into the mouth of a man that defiles him. Jesus said, make no mistake, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man that defiles it. And from where does it come? All these things come from the heart. The heart. The prophet Jeremiah told us this. He said, quote, the heart is deceitful. It's so deceitful, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, it's so deceitful, who can what? Know it. You know what that means? That your heart is so bad and so deceitful that we really don't know how bad our heart really is. It's so bad that all of us are capable, if not completely guilty, of misappropriating, misdiagnosing the true condition of our own hearts. It's true. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is no one but God. Not only is the heart capable of the worst kind of manifestations, but it is capable also of the greatest kind of hypocrisy. One of the great banes found throughout the Old Testament is this repeated stanza from the mouth of God who says this over and over again. My people worship me with their what? Lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now that's something every one of us needs to listen to. My people worship me with their lips. They're great at going through the motions, saying and doing the right thing, but their hearts, whew, far from me. Far from me. Over and over and over again. Why? Because the heart is deceitful. Who can know it? It's always been the case since the beginning, since the fall. In fact, in Genesis 6, can I just read you a couple verses I find so fascinating? Just listen, take note. Genesis 6, verse 5 says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God destroyed the world because of the condition of man's heart. That's verse 5. You want to hear verse 6? Listen to this. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart." Isn't that interesting? God destroyed man because his heart was only evil continually. And when God looked at this evil in man's heart, it grieved his heart. God destroyed the world because of the condition of man's heart. And what the text is suggesting in verse 5 and 6 of Genesis 6 is that God was grieved because of the condition of man's heart, which was in direct opposition to the heart of God. What the human heart reveled in, the heart of God grieved in. God destroyed the world because of a contradiction of heart. Man who he had made in his own image had a heart that was completely foreign and alien to the God who had created him. Therefore, the human heart really becomes the issue of Scripture. So much of the Bible deals with the condition of the heart. If I could state it like this, the human heart is the stage upon which the drama of redemption takes place on an individual level. The human heart is the stage upon which the drama of redemption takes place on an individual level. In fact, I'd ask you to mark Hebrews 3. We're going to turn right back there. Just back up in your New Testament to the Gospel of Luke for a minute. Look at Luke chapter 8. Very familiar passage, very familiar parable. Maybe one of the most familiar popular parables that Jesus ever taught. The parable of the sower and the seeds. Verse 4, Luke 8, "When a large crowd was coming together and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke to them by way of parable." Here's the parable, verse 5 through verse 8. "Sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it. Other seed fell on rocky soil. As soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed, verse 7, fell among the thorns. Thorns grew up with it, choked it out. Other seed fell in good soil, grew up, produced a crop 100 times as great." As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ears to hear, let him hear." Then in verse 9, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him about the parable. What is the meaning of this parable? Notice verse 11. Jesus says the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Verse 12, "Those beside the road are those who have heard it, and when the devil comes and takes away the word from their" what? "Heart, so that they will not believe and be saved." Those who are on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Verse 14, the seed which fell amongst thorns are the ones who, when they have heard, they go on their way and are choked out with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Verse 15, but the seed that falls in good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good what? Heart. And hold it fast and bear fruit with much perseverance. Here's a parable. A parable about a sower and seed. The real meaning of the parable, according to Jesus, is about a relationship. It is the relationship between the Word of God and the heart of man. The seed, you'll notice in verse 11, is what? The seed is the Word of God. The field is the heart of man. The stage of redemption for the individual really rests in the relationship between the seed and the field, the Word of God and the heart of man. How does the heart respond to the Word? How does the heart respond to the Word? It's amazing as you look at these various types of hearts that are given to us in this parable. We have hard hearts. We have hearts that have no room for the Word of God because they are filled with other kinds of life, thorns and thistles, and they choke out the Word. We have hearts that are shallow. They hear the Word of God in the heart superficially. As soon as something comes along to challenge the Word of God, it springs up with great joy, but is quickly withered away. All of this has to do with the condition of the heart. And by the way, as Luke records this parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 8, it is in the context of Jesus dealing with the heart in an overall synthetic way throughout the gospel. You remember all the way back in Luke 6, verse 45, him saying this, that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and an evil man brings forth that which is evil from that which is evil, i.e. his heart. And then later on in Luke 12, the whole section, verse 34, where your treasure is, there your what? Your heart will be also. Jesus is talking about the heart. Jesus is talking about the heart. How the Word of God affects the heart. And what Jesus is saying is that the heart is that which defines you. If a man is doing good, it's because he's got a good heart. That's not a human sense in which I've got a, you know, I'm born with a noble heart. A good heart is the work of God. But if an evil man does evil, it's because he's got an evil heart. Jesus would compare a heart to a tree. Good fruit, good root. Bad fruit, bad root. It's all about the heart. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. You see, our heart defines us. Our relationship to the Word of God, our relationship, our response to the gospel, our commitment to God, the character of our very lives, what we treasure, what we pursue, our values, our spirituality. Good treasure, bad treasure, all of it comes from the heart. Jesus said, from the heart comes the very springs of life. You are what you are in the heart. You are what you are in the heart. You can make your way back to Hebrews. And so, this passage is a warning, an important warning. And if I were to just title the warning, it would be, watch your heart. Watch your own heart. And in particular, watch your heart concerning God's Word. Be careful that God's Word is affecting or taking root or transforming your heart. Look at verse 15. I mean, this warning is repeated both in verse 7 and in verse 15, but verse 15 contains it alone. Notice, well, it was said, today if you will hear his what? His voice, his word, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. I was thinking about being a pastor for years. You know, I know there are many people who sat under my ministry for years who were never affected by the Word of God. They might have been faithful. They might have heard. Time would go on, and their lives would indicate that they were never affected by the Word of God. One of the great fears as a parent, a Christian parent, you invest God's Word into your kids, And you pray for the condition of their heart, do you not? You pray that it's taking root, that it's having effect, that it's heart. It's the relationship between the seed and the field, between the word and the heart. And Jesus says nothing, almost nothing about the sower or the methods. It's amazing in our church, in our day and age, the church is so caught up in the sower. All the methodology, all the techniques of growing church. Do this and your church will grow. Do that and your... Jesus doesn't talk about any of that. He says it's all about the word and the heart. And it doesn't matter about the sower. It doesn't matter the sower. Listen, Jonah, who was the world's worst prophet, brought revival to a people he disdained because it was all about the word and the heart. The heart. The word is to affect the heart. In fact, I got to take it to conclusion. Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews. You're at 3, and that's where we're going to be. But look at chapter 4 for a minute. Look at verse 12. Look at the relationship of the word of God to the heart in conclusion. Hebrews 4:12, familiar verse, right? For the word of God is living and sharper and active than any two-edged sword, for the piercing as far as the division of the soul and marrow, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the what? The heart. Full circle. The heart will be judged by the word of God because it is the very same word of God that is transformative upon the heart. You know what Peter said in Acts 15:8? You're talking about a verse to memorize, only a few words. Ready? Acts 15:8. Say that with me. Acts 15:8. Say it. Acts 15:8. Here's what it says. God knows the heart. Say that with me. God knows the heart. Acts 15:8. God knows the heart. And the writer of Hebrews say that the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division, the soul, the spirit, joins, and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Watch your heart. Watch your heart. As you look at our passage, of course, it follows on the heels of that which we looked at last week. You remember last week, Jesus is better than Moses, remember? Jesus is better than Moses. And the idea in this passage is this, in synopsis, verse 7 through 19 is just a series of conclusions. If Jesus is better than Moses, then we had better guard our hearts. Why? Because if God judged people for hardness of heart under the ministry of Moses, and Moses was just a servant in God's house, how much more will God judge hardness of heart when dealing with not the servant in God's house, but the son of God's house? The danger is infinitely greater. Everybody get it? If God judged people for hardness of heart under the ministry of Moses, how much greater is the danger of hardness of heart under the ministry of his son, Jesus Christ? The servant and the son. That's the point that's being made here. Now, one of the interesting things, and I'm sure John and Harriet can relate to this, is in a Reformed context, a Reformed education throughout a graduate level, are constantly talking about the theme of the Exodus, recreation and Exodus, recreation and Exodus. In other words, what you see in the first chapters of Genesis and Exodus are repeated throughout the whole of Scripture, creation and Exodus. Creation and Exodus, and it really becomes the definition of salvation in the apostolic mind. It's recreation and re-Exodus. Everybody understand? It's being created in Christ and being dragged out of the bondage of sin and promised to and taken in journey to a new land, a new life, right? Moses, the first deliverer, his ministry is fulfilled in the ministry of the great deliverer, who is Jesus Christ. Everybody right? And the lamb's blood that was effective there is how much more effective in Christ, right? On and on. You see creation and Exodus, recreation and re-Exodus. This chapter's filled with that. In fact, as you look at it, what's taking place here? The Exodus under Moses is being compared to the gospel under Jesus, isn't it? It's being compared to the gospel under Jesus. And if you think about the Exodus, and you think about the gospel, they have a lot in common, don't they? Do they not both involve a deliverer, a journey, Is the issue of the heart, according to the writer of Hebrews, prevalent in both? Yes. Is God's word and the ministry of God's word prevalent in both? Yes. Do both offer the promise of rest? Yes. A promised land and an eternal destination. Both lead to rest. Both involve the blood of a lamb. Both of them involve bondage. We could go on and on and on. The Exodus becomes an important illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice in our text, we're looking at verses 7 through 19. You'll notice that verses 7 through 11, if your Bible is like mine, that the font looks different, right? And the reason the font looks different is because it's actually, verses 7 through 11, it's actually an Old Testament quote. It's a quote from Psalm 95. And interestingly enough, it's actually quoted in the book of Hebrews from the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. This is one of the reasons we don't think that Paul or Peter wrote the book of Hebrews, because neither of them do this. When the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, he doesn't quote it from the Hebrew, he quotes it from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And what this psalm relates to is the sad fact that under Moses, that first generation, think about this generation that was part of the whole Exodus narrative, they watched the plagues take place. They watched the angel of death descend upon the firstborn of Egypt. They watched the efficacy of the blood of the Lamb on the door. They watched it all. They watched Moses leading them out of. They watched the pursuit of the Egyptians. They watched the Red Sea. They saw it all. They saw it all. God was taking them from bondage to the promised land, from bondage to rest. And you know what happened? They didn't make it to rest. They didn't make it to rest. And the reason they didn't make it to rest, what does the text tell us? Because of hardness of what? Heart. Because of hardness of heart. Verse 17 is stunning. He says, "Was this not them who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? They died during the journey, never making it to rest. They provoked the wrath of God," verse 11, "because of the hardness of their heart." Because of the hardness of their heart. So we have this firm warning. Now, I have to say, as a Reformed theologian, that I believe in and understand the security of the believer and perseverance of the saints, and once saved, always saved. Is this warning suggesting that you can be part of God's plan and part of God's people, and your heart can get hard and you enter up not making it to heaven, not making it to rest? Is that what it's saying? Well, I don't believe that's the case, but I would say this, that the warning exists in God's word nonetheless. What that means is, listen, we don't because of theology, gain this sure-footed exemption from self-examination. We're not somehow saved from the responsibility of making sure that we are not suffering from hardness of heart. The Word calls us all to examine ourselves to make sure we are not like those who fell in the wilderness. Let me show you something about hardness of heart looking at Psalm 95. This is kind of amazing, isn't it? Look how hardness of heart took place. Let me give you a couple points. First of all, hardness of heart happens when we stop hearing the Word of God. Notice verse 7 and 8. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your heart, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Hardness of heart comes when we stop hearing God's word. Now, we hear on two different levels, don't we? There's really a very simple way to stop hearing God's word. Stop exposing yourself to God's word. Stop going to church. Stop reading your Bible. Stop hearing God's word. Is that one way to harden your heart? There's another level upon which we hear God's word, and that is more profound, isn't it? We can be reading our Bibles, and we can be listening to good preaching, God's word, and all of that, but not really be hearing it. How do we really hear God's word? I think it involves and it calls for us to prepare ourselves to ask God for his word to penetrate our hearts. It has to do with confession. It has to do with preparing ourselves to hear God's word. Isn't that true? James talks about a natural man who beholds his face in a mirror, and the mirror being God's word. And once he looks at himself, he goes away completely forgetting what God's word has revealed about him. He is a forgetful hearer, not an effectual doer. And it has to do away with putting, James says, putting away all sin and all haughtiness and all of that kind, the stuff that is innate to our hearts that keeps us from receiving God's word into that very same heart. It's about preparation. Hardness of heart happens when we stop hearing God's word. Something else, hardness of heart happens when we challenge God's person. A couple words in this text, you'll notice at the end of verse 8, you'll see in the day of trial, you see the word trial. Verse 9, when your fathers tried, there it is me, by testing me. You know what was going on? This was in the middle of the journey through the wilderness. All of a sudden, the children of Israel said to God, you know what? We don't trust you. We don't trust your ways. Look what you've done. You've brought us out here. We were better off in Egypt. You brought us out here. And they start trying God and testing. They accuse him. And in fact, you remember Moses named a place Meribah and Massah. You know what it means? It means to try and to test. And they're both judicial terms. In other words, the wilderness became a courtroom in which the children of Israel tested and tried and went to trial against God who had brought them out of bondage. They stopped believing God, trusting God. They went in accusation against God. And this leads to hardness of heart. There's another point that's made at the end of verse 9. Of course, all of this leads to discounting and discrediting all that God has done. You'll notice at the end of verse 9, it says, God says in the psalm, he says, you saw my works for 40 years. Just think about all the evidence that they had been exposed to, miracles and Sinai and the Ten Commandments and manna and water and seas and pharaohs and plagues, and all of a sudden, I don't believe anymore. How desperate can man's heart really be? Forgetting all that God had done. Verse 10, you'll notice, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. And what does this refer to? This refers to the heart that wants to wander from home in search of other things. And of course, in particular, this refers to searching after other gods. So we're not satisfied with God anymore. Again, think about this picture. The firstborn struck dead, all the plagues, lice, flies, blood, disease, all this, 10 seas, water, all the, and you know what? And Sinai is encapsulated in smoke and the glory of God, and Moses is up there, and you know what they say? Great, let's build an idol over here. How can that be? And that's the hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. They forgot and they forsook God. Finally, if you look at verse 11, the nature of character of hardness of heart, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You know what happened in the middle of that wilderness journey because of hardness of heart? They forgot where God was taking them. They forgot the destination. They got so caught up in the drama of the journey that they forgot the destination and therefore never actualized it. And I think that's true for us. We have to be careful that we don't forget where this is all leading, don't we? There is a real place called heaven, a prepared place for prepared people. We need to make sure our hearts stay fixed on the destination. Finally and lastly, you know, there's so much I could say here, but I would draw your attention to verse 12 just for a minute. Verse 12. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. What's the first two words? My NAS says, take care. Take care. Take care, brethren, that there not be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Take care. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, that none of you will, because of hardness of heart and deceitfulness of sin, and the idea is lose rest, the promise of rest. But I was looking at verse 12 and 13 as a pastor. I thought to myself, you know what? I don't know that there is a finer, clearer statement in the Bible concerning the ministry of the church than verse 12 and 13. Take care. You know, as elders and pastors and Sunday school teachers, you know, we're all in the process of taking care. And we take care of each other on all kinds of levels, physical needs, financial needs, emotional needs, all kinds. But you know what? If there isn't one need that far above arises in terms of importance, is it not finishing the journey and making sure you make it to rest? I mean, this is the ministry of the church, to take care, brethren, that not any of you end up with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from God. That's the ministry of the church. Our ministry to one another, as you read through this passage, is that we're to encourage one another, we're to help one another, we're to help one another avoid the deceitfulness of sin, because it is deceitful and so is the heart. It's about holding fast as partakers of Christ. It's about finishing the journey. It's about entering God's rest. Making it, here it is, home. Making it home. Well, I'm out of time. Let's bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we do pause and we thank you for your word. In particular, Lord, we ask that you would help us take inventory of our hearts. In particular, our relationship, the relationship between our hearts and your word. Help us not only to hear your word, Father, but to hear it and to apply it. Help us to see you and to see ourselves. Help us, Father, to gain for ourselves from your word a clear view of who our God is and how our God works and the means of grace by which we keep our hearts soft and fleshy and open and spiritual as opposed to hard and worldly and calloused. Father, this morning we just commit ourselves to your care, and as Christians we know that we're on a journey and we believe in your sovereign love, we believe in your keeping love and grace. But we also understand that throughout your word, and particularly throughout the book of Hebrews, we have these firm, strong warnings that we need to take heed of ourselves. I think of the Apostle Paul who said, even if I find no condemnation in myself, I'm not satisfied, because one's self approximation doesn't equate necessarily to God's approximation of oneself. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to rightfully examine our hearts. We commit ourselves to you, Father, and we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the seed that reaches deep within us. And we ask you, Lord, to transform us by it and through it for the glory of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.